One of the tough parts about reading Scripture is finding yourself in it. I mean, every time you read, you should be asking, where am I in this? What is this story? How does this relate to me? This is one of those good stories because this one is so easily related for all of us. We can all relate to this. It's the first recorded instance in the Bible of impeachment. Yeah, it's an impeachment story. Of course, they didn't call it that, but for all practical purposes, that's exactly what it was. Today, we look at the life lessons that can be gained from Saul, who was the first king of Israel. God said, I regret that I made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Now, what has he not done? He has not behaved. It is a behavioral problem. This passage is about how God almost obeyed God's will, but not completely. And therefore, God's authority, God's approval was removed from him as the leader of Israel. Now, 1 Samuel, the whole book, is a story of Israel's transition from being a theocracy, that is, a people that are ruled by God himself, to a monarchy, a people ruled by a king. It begins with the call of Israel's last and greatest judge, Samuel, who we hear in today's story. Samuel, who completed the work of the judges, anointed Israel's first king, both of them, Saul and then later David, and established the school of prophets who would serve as God's voice of conscience to those kings, reminding them, the rulers, of God's great will. Saul became Israel's first king because the people looked at all the other kingdoms around them. And they looked at it and they said, well, they've got kings. Why can't we have a king too? I mean, literally, this was what's going on in their minds. So the people of Israel wanted a king. And instead of keeping up with the Joneses, Israel wanted to keep up with all the Babylonians and all the Assyrians and all of that. Until that time, Israel had been led by God alone, by God's presence, by God's leadership, symbolized by the pillar of fire which led them out of slavery in Egypt. And then in the time of the judges was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. God's personal leadership, sadly, not enough anymore. No, we want some guy. We're told that when the people demanded a king, it distressed Samuel to no end. He took it personally. He took it as a rebuke to his own leadership because Samuel was getting older. He'd given his ministry over to his sons. Yeah, an old story. The sons were corrupt. Much like the sons of his mentor, Eli, Samuel's sons took bribes and they perverted justice. They turned away from God. So Israel held a no-confidence vote in Samuel's sons' leaderships. But God said to him, this is not about you, Samuel. Don't take this personally. This is about me. I am the one they have rejected. I have been their king. But now they want another, so let them have their king. But they will live to regret it. And if you read the rest of the book, they did. It's been said that the book of 1 Samuel is a book about great beginnings, but tragic endings. Especially the case with Saul. Make no mistake, he started out strong from the very beginning. He showed a natural leadership ability. He was known for his courage as well as his generosity. He was known for his dashing movie star looks. In short, he looked like a king. In all of his manners, he presented an ideal image of what a king should look like. And all the corruption of the priests and the judges, Israel was ready for somebody who looked and acted differently. They were ready for somebody like Saul. But let me also say that Saul had many good things about him, good moments in his service as Israel's first king. But his greatest successes always came when he obeyed God. His greatest failures resulted when he acted alone, when he was on his own. He had all the right stuff to be an awesome leader, physical appearance, courage, decisiveness, but the one thing he lacked was a humble spirit. The pride led him to impulsiveness and overstepping his bounds. When he encountered failure, he didn't learn from it. But rather, it became like an infection in his soul, resulting in anger and jealousy and bitterness. And the final straw for God came when Saul did not follow through. Not on completely on God's commands to defend the people of Israel, as he was instructed. Israel had been in a running battle with Bedouin tribes, particularly this time the Amalekites. God commanded Saul to destroy them utterly. But instead, Saul chose to spare several of the Amalekites, including their king. What do you mean, wipe out the Amalekites? I mean, can't we just beat them up a little bit? I mean, we don't have to slaughter them all, do we? Come on, God, let's get real. You've got to be kidding. Obedience is difficult because oftentimes it goes against the grain of our surrounding peer culture. Hey, Lord, I want to do my thing like everybody else is doing. Why do you want me to do your thing? And so all of us take little baby steps away from obedience. Obedience is the overarching theme for this whole 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, but it is an idea that is not popular in our culture. In fact, I typed the word obedience into Google, my computer, just to see what would come up, you know. And first 35 responses had to do with dog obedience. That's okay, because the 36th one was titled Human Obedience for Training Dogs. So we're all in there somewhere. But we don't like that, do we? We don't like the idea of a whole concept of obedience. We'd rather be obeyed than obey. It is not just a popular thing today. Obedience has always been hard. It's always difficult. It always has to do with sacrifice, which has to do with giving up something, losing something. If it's nothing but just control, not at all popular in our culture of winning, our culture of individualism. Rampant individualism has become, and you will hear those words from my mouth over and over and over again, because we've seen it, you've seen it. In the last 2 weeks, I think 7 conversations with people where rampant individualism came up in the conversation. Now, I will tell you, I may be a little dense, but I think God's telling me something. We have a problem when we become the center of everything. And I don't mean we. There's no we in rampant individualism. It's me. Me. It's you individually thinking you're the center of the world, the most important thing that God ever created. And you lose track. And if you think it's difficult for us, some of us who, you know, maybe have retired a while ago and we're just kind of doing our thing. God bless you. It's wonderful. How hard is it for teenagers? How hard is it for young people who've been told their entire lives that you are the most important thing there is? All you have to do is show up and get a ribbon. You're doing great. No consequences to anything. No behavior beyond that which they set for themselves. And it is scary out there because of that. But what do you think when God asks us to obey that he has any other ideas for us to get in line with his good and great will? I will tell you, it is difficult to obey sometimes, particularly when it comes to God, because being obedient can seem unreasonable. But God has the best in mind for us. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who's once the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, tells a story of a young son of a missionary who was serving in Zaire. One day, the little boy was out playing in the front yard, and suddenly his father stepped over to the fence, and he said to him, "Son, I want you to follow my instructions immediately. I want you to get down on your stomach." And the little boy got down on his stomach. He said, "I want you to crawl to me very slowly." And boy started to do that. And he didn't know what was going on. He started to cry. He's like, what have I done? What have I done? And he got just a certain point, and the father said, "Okay, now get up and run to me." And he ran to him and got in his arms. And the father turned the little boy around as he hugged him, and tears in both of their eyes, and right over where he was playing was a deadly snake. Yeah. The father had the best in mind for the boy, and the boy obeyed immediately. God has the same kind of thinking for us as well, telling us, you can do these things. I need you to obey I love the phrase, and I think it was on a billboard, you know, those big black billboards, and it had just little words on it. Remember they did this a few years ago? And one of them said, "When I said believe, I also said behave. God." Yeah. Well, what if he had argued with his dad? I mean, what if he had said, "Wait a minute, Dad, I'm really busy right now." What if he'd said, "No, I'm not going to do it. I'm just nice, clean shirt, not getting in the dirt." But immediate obedience to the father literally saved this little boy's life. Do you really think that God desires your obedience in mind for any other reason, that he wants his very best for us? In verses 17 and 18 of our text, Saul, in the wake of having blown it, having usurped God's commandment and partially obeying, having done his own thing, is now confronted by the prophet Samuel. But Samuel really doesn't chew him out so much as lays out for him how God has reacted to his disobedience. He was the golden boy, perfect for the job of being the king, but he chose to disobey God. He set aside the clear commandments that God had given him. Instead of trusting in God, he trusted in his own judgment. God had given Saul these explicit orders about how he was to conduct the battle with the Amalekites, and he chose to deviate from what God had commanded him. And at the end of the day, Saul failed to follow God's commands. His sin wasn't so much not trusting God. His sin was trusting himself. His sin was putting himself in the middle more than God. God's clear word, God's clear direction. So God sent this message to Saul: I am done with you. Because you've rejected the Lord rejects you as king. And after God removes his hand from Saul, Saul falters over and over and over again. I mean, you can see it. You can see it as you read through all the things. Saul, rather than going into battle with the power of the Lord behind him, he goes into battle fearful, fearing for his own life. And over again, you can see him stumbling. Do any of you, this is a quiz, any of you know what happened to him? Saul? Yeah, because David's so much more interesting, so we skip over to him. Yeah, he killed himself. Saul killed himself. It was all about obedience, and Saul failed. Well, now, he had all these wonderful gifts. He got distracted, all of that. But in the early days of his life, he was small. He had very little power, very little of anything. And yet, God elevated him to this kingly status. He went from beyond anything that he ever could have dreamed of. And it's sad to say, because you and I, it can happen to us too. There is an infinite amount of things out there in the world that want to distract you and me from obeying what God would have us do. It pulls us away from Christ. It pulls us away from who we are in Christ. It sends us down blind alleys chasing after spoils rather than on a road as a child of God. But by and large, Presbyterians, and I'm speaking to us, Presbyterians are Christians that God has blessed with tremendous affluence. And I don't just mean money. I mean time and talent and abilities that are far beyond most denominations. We have a tremendous history of theology, of actually thinking about this stuff. He blessed us with all of that what we might need so that we can touch the lives of other people in spiritual and emotional and physical needs for God. And he blessed us with this affluence so that we can have the privilege of helping underwrite the kingdom as it moves across the globe. But I have known Christian-centered Christian men and women who have been distracted by the spoils. And suddenly cars and gated neighborhoods and power and influence distract them from who they are in Christ and what their original mission was. I mean, you've done it, haven't you? I have. I mean, I've done it. It's so easy to get distracted from what God is calling us to do. So how do we guard against it? How do we keep from being distracted? How do we keep from being a Saul, a total royal screw-up? A good place to begin. Right here. Right here. Last Sunday, I was on the back of a bicycle, and so on Sunday mornings on the back of a bicycle, I'm doing a lot of praying, I will tell you already. So, climbing those hills, I was like, oh, Lord, give me another gear, just one more gear. It didn't happen, but I prayed, But I thought about you all at 10 o'clock, and I missed you. I missed being here with you. Why? I mean, you're good looking, some of you, but that's not why. It was because we're a family. It doesn't feel right to not be here, does it? It just doesn't feel right. So we need to start right here. It is crucial to believers in terms of continuing to understand who we are and what God has called us to do right here. Jesus presents you and me with the gracious opportunity to renew our covenant of obedience to God. Here we are reminded who God is. Here we're reminded what God has done for us in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here you and I are reminded who we are in Christ and where we are to go in terms of serving Jesus Christ. It is not a small thing, not a small thing at all, but most of us, well, we would rather not. There's this wonderful story about a little boy who wanted to buy his mom a new birthday present. And so he gathered his money together, and he went to the store, and he wanted to get her a cookie jar. And they had these cookie jars on the shelf. And he said, could I try each one? And the man thought that was a little weird, but he put them down on the cabinet, and the little boy took the top off each one and put it down, picked up the other one, put it down, and looked at all of them. The grand said, you find one you want? He said, no, not really. Don't you have any that don't make any noise? Yeah. But Saul, the king of Israel, got caught with his hand in the cookie jar, literally. He was commanded by God to wipe out the Amalekites and all their livestock and all their people and all of that. But Saul didn't agree and did not obey God's command. He partially obeyed. But when it comes to God, partial obedience is the same as disobedience. Think about these things. There's a great story about Edward the VI, the king of England, back in the 16th century. He would go to worship, and worship was very different back then than it is now. But as the preaching would go on, he had a piece of paper, and he would take notes, and he'd write things down, and he would ponder those things throughout the week. He earnestly tried to take those things said in church and apply it to his life. It was a serious-minded response to the truth that James calls for, that is called for in our scripture today. A single revealed fact cherished in the heart, acted upon, is more vital to our growth than a head full of lofty ideas about God. One step forward in obedience is worth years of studying about it. Think about that. There's another story, and I'll close with this, because when Saul was confronted by Samuel, both of them men who struggled, who had histories that, it was a tough time back then, but I'm reminded by this story. There was a governor of Massachusetts, a man named Christian Herter. He was on the campaign trail, and after a long day of trying to get votes and all that, he ended up at a church social dinner. And it was in the afternoon, so apparently people hung around church a lot back then. But he goes down the aisle, and there's this lady, and she's picking up chicken and putting it on people's plates. And as he goes by, she puts a piece of chicken on her plate, on his plate. And as he started to walk down, he said, "Do you think maybe I could have another piece of chicken?" And she said, "No, only one to a customer." And he said, "But ma'am, don't you understand who I am? I'm the governor of this state." And she looked over at him. She says, "Do you know who I am?" And he said, "No." He says, "I'm the lady who hands out chicken." Yeah. So this morning, just as Saul did, I recommend to you and I commend to you the promise that no matter where you are in your life and no matter what God has done with you, no matter what your disobedience, do not concentrate on the disobedience. You can't change it. Whatever it is, wherever you are in your life, know that God will take you just as you are. God loves you. God loves you. Even in the midst of that, God loves you so much that he'd send his son to die for you. He didn't wait for you to get it right. He didn't wait for you to behave. But now that you are a child of God, now you want to behave. Now you want to follow after God. Now your salvation is not contingent upon that in any way. In fact, the truth was, it never was. God died for you. And so now, live into that reality. Thank you. Let's pray. Our Father, we are aware that we are flawed. And just as poor King Saul had to live with the consequences of his actions and disobedience to you, we know that the actions of our disobedience will come to visit us as well. And it's not so much a punishment as it's just the consequences, and we know that. So help us. Help us now to embrace the reality that we are your children and live into that tremendous blessing, that tremendous reality. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.